We've been working our way together over the last number of weeks through the life of Paul. We're coming this morning to his final years. Next week, God willing, as we come to the Lord's table, we'll be considering some of his final words. So this morning is really the penultimate of the series, but it's his final years we're looking at. We left him last week in prison in Caesarea, and he was desperate, we saw, that to get to the city of Rome. Rome was where Paul wanted to get to. In terms of influence in that day, Rome was the center of the world. He wanted to minister in Rome. He had written to the Romans 3 years prior to this, and he said something about his great desire to get there. Romans 1, I long to see you. I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And now, at last, we find him this morning on his way to Rome. As 27 verse 1 puts it, it was decided that we should set sail for Italy. And so begins Paul's Mediterranean cruise from Caesarea to Rome. Now, he's still a prisoner, of course. He's placed under the custody of a Roman centurion, and the boat is filled with other prisoners, some of them fodder for the lions in Rome, some of them potentially gladiators to be trained up in Rome. Most likely, they set sail in late August, hoping to reach Rome by mid-October. The thing they didn't want, the thing they really didn't want, was to be still at sea in the dead of winter. That sailing would almost be impossible. No one sailed in that region in those days in the dead of winter. How little they knew what lay ahead. So this morning, we're going through the final stages here of Paul's earthly life. And it is relevant, you know, because like Paul, we don't know what a day brings forth. We don't know what lies ahead of each of us. But there is so much we can learn from the way he responds in each of these circumstances, the way he responds to the situations that come his way. For instance, let's consider firstly where he finds himself, shipwrecked at sea. That's our first point this morning. Shipwrecked at sea. This is taking in all of chapter 27, shipwrecked at sea. So you might be able to pick up. So they begin here at Caesarea, and they want to get over to the far corner, over to Rome. That's the desired destination over there. They begin here. It's not long before they find weather is not on their side. Verse 4 tells us of 27. They had to sail round the island of Cyprus. They had to go round this little island of Cyprus. They had to sail round it to get to this town, Myra. And at Myra, they change ships. They board a large Alexandrian corn ship that has a manifest of 276 passengers, we're told all this here, and a cargo load of wheat. As soon as they leave the port of Myra, the wind picks up, forces them to go under the island of Crete. They have to go under this island to get away from the wind. They harbour in at Fair Havens, bit of a safe place. Paul advises him to stay at Fair Havens. He says it'll be dangerous for us to go any further. But we're told the centurion, he presses on. He's wanting to get to Phoenix, the centurion, somewhere that would be a little bit bigger for everyone to go off the boat. Paul advises against it. Centurion presses on. They don't make it to Phoenix because the wind just blows them out into the open sea. We're told in verse 14, an extremely strong northeasterly wind blows them out into the open sea. And they're carried out by this wind in this violent storm for 14 days. They're at the mercy of the wind. They can't sail against it. They can't sail with it. To make matters worse, their GPS goes down. We're told the cloud cover must have been so thick they couldn't see the sun, they couldn't see the stars. So they have no way of navigating in the slightest. And so we read verse 20 of 27. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So they're 14 days lost in a storm, blown here and there. Day after day, night after night, the ship rising and falling in the violent seas. And they've literally no idea where they are. They have no clue where they are. They're at the mercy of this storm. And there's a growing feeling of panic setting in among the men. In verse 21, Paul speaks to the ship. He speaks to all who are on the ship, his fellow passengers. Verse 21. Take heart, man. This is brilliant. Take heart. No one is going to die. Last night, an angel appeared to me, told me, take heart, man. I have faith in God. We're going to hit land sooner or later. And eventually they do. They run aground on a reef. The ship begins to break up. Everyone makes a swim for land, and they all make it. Amazingly, they all survive, just as Paul had said. We're told a lot of detail about this ship journey and the storm. And some of us, we have to be asking a question. Parts of our mind have to be raising the question, well, why? Why are we told all of this? I mean, it's interesting for sure. There's drama here, but we're maybe learning a little bit about first century sailing techniques. But is that all God's teaching us? I would put to you, friends, can we not draw strength? Can we not draw enormous help from this account for those times in our lives when we're facing the storm? Those times in our lives when we're overwhelmed maybe by feelings of panic and fear. This is something I've been made freshly aware of as I've been going around visiting in the last number of weeks. You all know only too well that the storms of life that can break into your life, some of them out of nowhere, the storm of ill health maybe, or the waves of pain and suffering, the devastation of relationships that go wrong, the angry, threatening storms that are gathering at work for some. The storms sometimes last for days, weeks, months, or even years. Let us learn from this account where Paul found himself, and maybe where you find yourself in the midst of the storm. It's not blind fate. It's not an accident. And you're not alone in the storm. God isn't absent. He's not indifferent. He's not in panic mode. You are precisely where he has planned for you to be at this very moment. And the storm, as we see here, the storm is actually God's way of taking you to his desired destination for you. He could have calmed this storm at any moment. In Paul's case, he didn't. And maybe you feel that he's let your storm rage on far longer than you would really like. And maybe, like the sailors of Paul's day, you feel, I'm ready to jump ship here. This is too much. Let's learn from Paul. To those of us in the midst of the storm, he says, take heart. Take heart. God has said, not one of you will be lost. Keep up your courage. Have faith in God. Have faith in what God said. And isn't that mindset what we need in the midst of the storm? Almost to put down an anchor of stability in what God has said. Isn't that where the stability comes from? The written word of God. Have faith, Paul says, in what God has said. That's what we need in the middle of the storm. So even when we're saying, Lord, all I see are waves all around me. But I know this. That doesn't make sense to me. But I know this. You're faithful. And you've promised I'm not going to sink under all of this. You've promised you're never going to leave me. Let that be your anchor in the middle of the storm. The precious word of God. There's so much we can learn from Paul as he's shipwrecked at sea. That's the first instance, the first case of Paul here, shipwrecked at sea. Then secondly, we see him under house arrest in Rome. Under house arrest in Rome. They're shipwrecked and they land. They land at the island of Malta. Now, that is actually a remarkable providence, isn't it? I mean, Malta is tiny. You can hardly see Malta. How easy would it have been just to sail on past, maybe hit the north of Africa somewhere, maybe just sail to their deaths? God brings them to his appointed place. They're received kindly on Malta. Paul's able to miraculously survive a venomous snake bite. He heals a great number of people in Malta. They stay there 3 months before gradually making their way northwards, bit by bit, working all the way up. They stop several times, but they gradually make it all the way up to Rome. As verse 14 of 28 puts it, very understatedly, 28 verse 14, and so we came to Rome. Eventually, at last, Paul has made it. He's in Rome, but he's a prisoner, don't forget. He's still a prisoner. He's placed in a form of house arrest. There's a degree of freedom given to him. That's all described for us at the end of chapter 28. 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He was able to welcome all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. His only restraint was a Roman soldier continually chained to him. Now, just imagine the potential frustration of that. I mean, some of you with young children, it could be frustrating if you have a shadow round with you every step as you go round the house. Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. Paul, he's a man who just loves to move about. He wants to visit. He wants to travel. He wants to establish new churches. Here he is. He's reached Rome at last, and he is confined. He's restricted. He's tied up to one of the palace guards. Yet the amazing thing is, this was anything but a hindrance to Paul. It wasn't an interruption to his ministry. In fact, this was an extension of his ministry. Paul is able to transform this confinement, this restraint. He's able to confine this little house he's in into a center of far-reaching activity. One man has said, on the few square feet of space allotted to Paul, he created a fulcrum by which he moved the world. So let's think. He writes letters during this time. Namely, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The prison epistles, they're sometimes called. And how much the Christian church, down through the ages, owes to these letters of Paul. These are life-changing documents. He writes his prison letters. And we know as well, he receives many, many visitors when he's here. He couldn't go to them, so they come to him. And we know that. He writes in those prison letters. He writes in Philemon, for instance, about Onesimus spending time with him. He writes in Philippians about Timothy and Epaphroditus spending time with him. Colossians 4, he lists a whole pile of people who have visited him in Colossians 4. Tychicus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Demas, Luke, he's with him the whole time. The whole time, Paul, he's ministering to these people, these visitors. Have you ever had that experience where you go to visit someone and you think, well, I'll go and help them. I'll see if I can minister to them if I go and visit. And you end up being the one ministered to. You end up being the one encouraged and strengthened. Well, Paul, he's encouraging, he's strengthening all his own visitors, and he's sending them out. We have the letters, and he writes that the visitors he influences. We also know that he influences these guards he's chained up to. Their lives were changed. Just think what it must have been like to have been chained to Paul for hours and hours every day. Surely Paul, we can almost imagine him. We're getting a sense of this man now, aren't we? But you can almost imagine him rubbing his hands as he sees a new palace guard coming his way. You talk about having a captive audience. They would have heard him as he preached. They would have heard him as he met and talked with the visitors who gather in. They would have heard him dictate his letters. They would have heard him pray. It was said of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody came to visit England in his first time. He was an American. He visited England for the first time, and he returned home to America. Somebody asked, did you get to hear Spurgeon? Did you hear Spurgeon preach? And Moody replied, yes, but better still, I heard him pray. I heard him pray. Now, surely the same could have been said of Paul. These palace guards, hearing him praying for all the churches, they were profoundly impacted by this. We know this from Philippians, particularly Philippians 1, 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me. It's really served to advance the gospel. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. My imprisonment is for Christ. And then Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel has extended into the imperial guard. Isn't it incredible? These circumstances Paul's in that could have been such a barrier to the gospel, Paul never viewed them as a barrier to the gospel. The circumstances didn't govern Paul. They revealed Paul. They revealed Paul. Isn't there a word here for all of us? Paul could have slumped in despair at the restriction and the confinement. Not at all. Not at all. They couldn't hold him back from pressing on. Are there some of us this morning in circumstances, and it's maybe the case that we feel hemmed in to an extent, confined, restricted or restrained? Maybe our energy isn't what it used to be. Maybe our skills and our abilities aren't what they used to be. Maybe you have family responsibilities that are demanding so much out of you. Tiny children, aging parents, maybe children with particular learning needs, and it's demanding you so much of you that you feel unable to be involved in the kind of service in the kingdom that you would maybe long to be involved with. Maybe it's your health that's holding you back, and you're finding there's clear limits now to what you're able to do. Maybe you don't see very much during the week outside of your own few square feet. And if you're honest, this restriction, it would be easy to slump down in despair over the whole thing. Look at Paul. Look at Paul. Do you see how he rises above the circumstances? Do you see how he learns the secret of contentment? How his little home becomes a huge center of influence? Have you ever thought that your home could become a great center of influence? Whether it's the raising and the training of little children, whether it's a place where prayers can be offered up that change the lives of many, many people, all through your home. It could be a place where letters are written yourself or emails of support and encouragement. It could be a place yourself where visitors can be welcomed and shown hospitality and encouraged and strengthened. Your home, your few square feet, could be a place of great influence. Paul shows us a few square feet. It's all that's needed. That's all that's needed under house arrest in Rome. We learn from him when he's shipwrecked at sea. We learn from him under house arrest at Rome. And then we learn, thirdly, his further ministry, prison again, and glory. Further ministry, prison again, and glory. At this point, Luke's record comes to an end in the book of Acts. And to an extent, there's a degree of speculation as to what happens next. We don't have the fullness of information maybe we would love to have. Most of what we know, what happens next, we learn from Paul's final letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Sometimes they're called the pastoral letters. It does seem that Paul, he's set free from his house arrest. He had certainly anticipated that in some of his letters, Philippians 2:24. I trust in the Lord that I will come also. I trust I'll be set free, he's saying. Or Philemon, verse 24. Prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping I'll be graciously given to you. He was clearly expecting to be set free from the house arrest. Set free he was. We don't know how, we don't know when, really. It's generally agreed that it must have been before 64 AD. If you know your history, 64 AD was the year of the great fire of Rome, which was blamed on the Christians, actually. And that marked a period of violent Christian persecution. So Paul's freedom, it's agreed, his freedom must have come before that, must have been before 64 AD. And there's about 5 years of activity when he's released. He immediately resumes traveling and preaching. Most people believe that it's at this time he traveled further west to Spain. It's believed he reaches as far as Spain. We know he planned to do this. Romans 15:24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. And one historian from that time tells us that he reached the furthermost westerly parts of the empire. And in all likelihood, it's Spain he's talking about. We know from these letters at the end that he does meet up with Timothy and Titus and Philemon and Onesimus. He's traveling a great deal in these final years. We don't know the exact order. It's hard to be dogmatic about it all. Really, it doesn't really matter. What's clear is that he wasn't sitting in an armchair. He wasn't reclining back, enjoying his last few years. I mean, he's only in his 60s at this stage, but in those days, that would have been very elderly. And bear in mind, Paul's body, his bones would have been racked with pain. His nerve endings would have been shot with all the, the floggings and the beatings he's endured. He's an old, frail man. And far from enjoying a tranquil old age, he battles on to the last. He's a great warrior. But his freedom doesn't last forever. He's arrested again. He's dragged back to Rome once again. This time, not the pleasure of house arrest. This time, he's thrown into a dark underground dungeon. He alludes to this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, when he speaks of being bound with chains as a criminal. Bound with chains as a criminal. And it's now that he writes 2 Timothy, one of his most moving letters. It's his final letter to his beloved child in the faith. And he asks Timothy, some of his final requests are for Timothy to come and visit. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. Verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left. Also the books, above all the parchments. Verse 21. Do your best, Timothy, to come before winter. We don't know if Timothy ever made it to see his great mentor one last time. Paul knew the end of his life was soon approaching. He writes 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He knew there would be no more journeys across the Mediterranean. He knew there wouldn't be another visit to any of his old churches. He knew there would be no more journeys to places where they had never heard the gospel. Church tradition has it he was condemned by the Roman Senate on a charge of treason against the divine emperor. Since he was a Roman citizen, he couldn't be crucified, so his sentence was execution. He would have been marched outside the walls of the city of Rome to a site believed to be about 3 miles from the outer walls. Today, there's an abbey in his honor. He's believed to have been kept overnight in a tiny cell at this place before being brought out at first light. He would have been stripped, forced to kneel upright with his back and neck exposed. He would have been beaten with the rods for another time, one last time, before, surely without a hint of hesitation, the executioner bringing the axe down firmly, hitting the mark with a dull thud. And friends, in that moment, silently and invisibly, the soul of this great apostle was immediately set free, his spirit soaring into the heavens, absent from the body. He was now at last present with the Lord. And in that moment, his great wish of departing and being with Christ, it was answered. And it was indeed better by far. So ends the life of the great apostle. From an obscure birth in Tarsus of Cilicia, with a remarkable conversion en route to Damascus, and all those journeys from Antioch to Syria, eventually to Rome before the great emperor, before his brutal martyrdom. Here's a life, friends, which leaves a mark on all who take the time to consider it. And having considered it together these last few weeks, I hope and trust and pray that, like me, you've been profoundly moved and affected by this life. I hope, too, that you've been inspired and challenged by this great example before us. It is, of course, an example that's founded upon a greater example. Paul would be the first to say, "For me to live is Christ." He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Amen.